Good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. I'm going to be reading a portion of Scripture from verses 16 to 39. Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." What happened? As we pick up the text, Jesus had just been scourged. That was a brutal form of punishment where Jesus had been whipped many times till his back would be bleeding. He was then led into the governor's headquarters where we're told a whole battalion of soldiers came together to mock him. After this, they forced him through the streets of Jerusalem to the place where he would be crucified. He was so badly weakened by the beating that he had received that he was unable to carry his cross. So Simon of Cyrene, a man who just happened to be there, was pressed into service and compelled to carry Jesus' cross to Golgotha outside the city gates. And there they crucified him between two robbers at the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. There were people who passed by. They knew what was going on. They ridiculed him. The chief priests and the scribes who had engineered all this also mocked him. Even the two robbers that were crucified with him reviled him. At noon, the sixth hour, an eerie darkness settled over the whole land. It went on for 3 hours until at 3 o'clock Jesus cried out with that loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. At that same moment, about a half mile away, the curtain of the temple, that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else, was torn completely from the top to the bottom. And the centurion, the Roman officer who was in charge of the crucifixion, when he saw how Jesus died, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. According to Mark's gospel, that is essentially what happened. But why? Why did it happen? And here, there is a good deal of confusion. Not about what happened, but about why, about what it means. All Christians know that this is significant, but all are not agreed on what it signifies. Many think that it's something that should not only be remembered, but repeated. I heard on the news this morning that many thousands of Christian pilgrims have come to Jerusalem and crowded into the old city to retrace Jesus' steps along the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows. One man, they quoted, said, I've been so looking forward to this day and coming here because I want to be a better person. And some have gone even further. I saw a news account today of a small farming village in a little town north of Manila in the Philippines. This has become the place to go to watch the most gruesome memorial of Good Friday. 14 people were nailed to crosses and hundreds more were whipped as they walked along the road of their town, their blood spattering onto the ground and the walls of buildings. And I'm reading from that account. The most senior of those nailed to a cross, Ruben Inahe, 50, said he was going through the ordeal this year for the 25th time as a way of giving thanks to God. I will do this for as long as I can endure it, Inahe told reporters. So playing the part of Jesus, he was led by villagers dressed as Roman centurions to a hill on the outskirts of the town. Nails were driven through Inahe's palms, and he hung on the cross for 10 minutes while grimacing in pain before being taken down so that others could take their turns. I confess I cannot comprehend how this demonstrates thanksgiving to God. Is it a proper observation of Good Friday? It leaves me puzzled and very troubled and very saddened. We need to take another look, I think a closer look, at why this account has been given. And of course, it's given in every one of the four Gospels. Even though proportionally, Mark devotes more space in his Gospel to the Passion narrative than any of the other Gospel writers, it's still a very compact account. It's simple. It's brief. It's very restrained. I mean, there's hardly any attempt at all to describe the physical sufferings of Jesus. It simply says, and he was scourged. It simply says, and they crucified him. Well, that's partly because Mark's readers knew what scourging meant, and they certainly knew what was involved in crucifixion. But Mark is more interested in conveying the significance of these events, the why. In particular, he wants us to see the utter loneliness and abandonment of Christ. The utter loneliness and abandonment of Jesus Christ. Hundreds of years earlier, and we heard the third graders read this, Isaiah said that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. For Jesus, the high point of public opinion had occurred a week earlier on Palm Sunday, where he entered the city to shouts of Hosanna, but things had changed so very rapidly in the Garden of Gethsemane that was sung about. His disciples couldn't even stay awake at the critical time. And then the scripture was fulfilled. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That is exactly what happened. Jesus was arrested and his disciples were scattered. And then after a phony trial with phony witnesses, a prejudiced court, a cowardly Roman governor, Jesus was then turned over to be scourged and crucified. Actually, the account that we just read from Mark does much more to describe the mocking that Jesus endured than it does his physical suffering. I mean, it was an extreme outpouring of contempt. A whole battalion of Roman soldiers gathered together for what purpose? To mock him. King of the Jews, that's the charge. So they dressed him up with a purple cloak as a king, complete with a crown of thorns pressed upon his head, all so that they could spit on him, hit him with a stick, kneel down, and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." But not just them. Before the end, he endures mockery from virtually everyone. In this, he was absolutely alone, abandoned. Have you ever been mocked? I think we all probably have in some form. But malicious mockery combined with physical assault? Probably not many. And nobody to take his side. Nobody to step in and say, hey, cut it out. You might be thinking, like I would think, I wish I was there. Wish I would have been there so I could have done something to stop this terrible thing that's going on. And yet, if that's what you think, you're missing something very, very important. Because all of this represents us. Horatius Bonar said these words. "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan, yet still my voice, it seems to me, as if I mocked alone." It takes a little bit of thoughtful reflection to consider that, doesn't it? But it's true. Those who passed by him derided him. They railed on him. They blasphemed him. "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." How clever, how very clever, quoting his own words back to him. And the chief priests and the scribes, they also mocked him. "He saved others, let him save himself." But of course, unknown to them, this whole passage that Mark writes is just dripping with irony. He has to destroy the temple of his body. And he must raise it again in 3 days. And if any are to be saved at all, he cannot come down from the cross. We know that. We read that. They didn't know that. And even those who were crucified with him, it says that they also reviled. This is extreme abuse. This is saying, "Jesus, you're not even worth serious thought. You're a joke, something to laugh at." Yes, this would be extreme abuse toward anyone. But when you consider the dignity of the one who is being abused, then the enormity is beyond comparison, because this is the divine Son of God. This is the second person of the Holy Trinity. The mystery of the incarnation is that while remaining at all times God, he became man. This is the one by whom the heavens and the earth came into being. This is the one who preserves everything that exists. This is the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. He is at the same time upholding the very cross that He's hanging on. This is the one who at that very moment was giving breath to the ones who mocked Him. And yet He says nothing. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. All alone, hanging in physical agony, abuse and scorn being heaped upon Him. And it gets worse. As if to emphasize the spiritual darkness of the hour, a literal darkness descends. After 3 hours of darkness that's descended on the whole land, then Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This, of course, was a cry from Psalm 22. This is a Psalm of David. Mark wants us to see something here. He wants us to see the utter loneliness and abandonment that Jesus endured. Because it begs the question, where was God in all this? My God, why have you forsaken me? Where is God? Well, that's really the point, isn't it? He seems not to be around. I remember at a time when I was in soul's distress, back in 1971, I was under such conviction, distress of soul, but I didn't know anything. All I knew was the answer had to be something to do with religion, something to do with Christianity, something to do with Jesus. And I remember I used to go down in the middle of the night to the Washington Cathedral, because at that time, the Bethlehem Chapel was open all night long, and I couldn't sleep. So I'd actually go in there, I'd sit in one of the chairs and one of the pews there all by myself, and I would try to pray. And I remember a number of occasions this happened. I'd take the book that was in the rack in front of me. It was something called a Psalter. And, oh, that's about the Psalms. And I thought, I'm going to find the 23rd Psalm, because that was something I knew. My mother had told me the Shepherd's Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Comforting. But this happened to me a number of times. I couldn't find Psalm 23. My eyes would land on Psalm 22. And I'd begin reading, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I'd think, oh no, I'm lost. I'm abandoned. You know, I think I learned something there. You really don't appreciate being found until you know you're lost. You really don't appreciate being drawn to God until you know what it means to be abandoned. And Jesus Himself went through this. Have you gone through this? You pray and there seems to be no answer, and you wonder if God is there. You know, many people have concluded that He isn't there. With wars and holocausts and tsunamis and even just the less dramatic events of modern life have left many people saying, He isn't there. Well, that's the story of Good Friday. Actually, there is no happy ending on Good Friday. Friday is not good. At this point in the narrative, there's nothing good at all. Of course, we know that Sunday is coming. But you realize that at this point, they didn't know that. Sunday hasn't happened yet. And many people live as if every day is Friday. And it's not good at all. Alistair McGrath has written, "In the moments in which we are conscious of God's absence, we are being invited to direct our thoughts to another moment in history when God seemed conspicuously absent. It is perhaps worth recalling that Christianity has its roots in a moment of supreme darkness as Christ hung dying on Calvary. This, my friends, is the darkest moment in history. Darkness is a symbol of evil, and this dark moment is a moment of judgment. The prophet Amos, writing of this day, says, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." A prophetic announcement of judgment, as the hymn writer said, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The cry from the cross was a real cry of abandonment. But how could this be? How could the Father forsake His Son? Why would the Father do this? Well, Mark had earlier quoted Jesus in chapter 10, verse 45, when he himself said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." You see, in His death, Jesus bore the sins of the world, and the Father turned His face away from Him as He became sin for us, He who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Isaiah tells us that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to His own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's a picture of the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ. He endured the justified wrath of God, the wrath that was due you and me. He endured it so that we might be forgiven. Because He was utterly forsaken, I am accepted. Because He was left alone, because He was bereft, condemned, abandoned, I'm forgiven. But of course, in saying this, I'm jumping way ahead, aren't I? I'm interpreting Good Friday in the light of Resurrection Sunday. But back in Mark 15, we're not there yet. So let's go back. Let's go back to the cross, because things now happen in rapid succession. In chapter 15, verse 37, another divine intervention occurs. The first was the darkness that came upon the whole land, but now it says in 15:37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the centurion who stood facing Him saw that in this way He breathed His last, and he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" All these things are happening now in rapid succession in this hardened Roman soldier, the commander of 100. He had no doubt been there earlier with the whole battalion when they were mocking and tormenting Jesus. But now something amazing happens with apparently his conscience pierced. He makes an astonishing statement. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I would love to know more about what happened to this guy. I mean, was he converted? Was he one of the first converted along with the thief on the cross? I don't know. I hope so. And he wasn't the only one whose conscience had been pierced. Luke tells us that what started out as a spectacle with many people standing around gazing at Jesus, passers-by reviling Him, soldiers casting lots for His garment, sounds like a real picnic. But then the mood changed. The darkness fell upon the land. And after Jesus cried out and gave up his ghost. All the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. In other words, they were conscience-stricken, as you might say. This is amazing what the Holy Spirit can do through the crucified Son of God. It doesn't happen to everybody all the time, but it happens to each person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. They reach that point where they consider the wounds of Christ, why he died. I can remember as a boy walking up the street to catch the bus and sitting on a bench in front of a church that had a mosaic portrayal of the crucifixion. And I saw Jesus on a cross. I had no religious training at all. All I knew was I was fascinated by the scene and I could never get it out of my mind. And then years later, when events converged in such a way to bring me to a point where I considered the cross of Jesus Christ. Years ago, when I lived in Lancaster, I was walking by a church around this time of the year. And this is as a Christian now. And I was walking by the church, and they had erected a cross on the lawn, and they had draped a purple cloak. Maybe you've seen things like this. And so I looked at it, but it was a sign below with a scripture on it that caught my attention and deeply moved me. It was a quotation from the book of Lamentations, chapter 1 and verse 12, which historically has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the great pain and sorrow that Jeremiah felt in looking at the city that was destroyed. But they had applied that scripture to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I was so deeply moved when I read these words. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Is it nothing to you who pass by? If you were passing by that day, would it be nothing to you? The facts of the passion are there. They are there so that we can read them, consider them, reflect on them, and then consider our own heart's attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who hung there on a cross, abused and scorned. And it must cause us to ask, why? And that must drive us deeper, deeper into the text and to the interpretation. And you will find that the interpretation has to do with what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain.